As we begin our time in God's Word this morning, let me ask you this. Is there anyone in your life, past or present, with whom you agree 100%? Is there anyone in your life, past or present, with whom you agree 100%? And what I mean by that is at all times, on every topic. Someone with whom there is no divergence of viewpoints, ever, or opinions. No different opinions. Someone with whom it feels like you share the exact same mind and even arrive at the same judgment on every single issue. Anyone like that you can think of? I think you, like me, would be very surprised if you answered yes to that question. Very surprised. I would think that if you answered yes, you were not really understanding my question. Maybe you were hearing it on a superficial level. Or maybe the person that came to your mind is like the worst chronic people pleaser in the world. You know, so you think that they always agree with you at all times and they're quiet enough that they don't want to make any waves. You think, this person, you know, the consummate yes man or woman, as they have been called. We would be skeptical about such a claim if someone were to make it, simply because we understand human nature in light of our human experience. Even if you've only lived for 16 years, right? All the way up into your 80s, all of us have levels of amount of human experience that we know that this is just simply not how the world is. It simply isn't what people are like. But maybe this should be true of our relationships. Maybe this should be true of our relationships in Christ. Maybe we should agree all the time, 100%, on every topic. Why would I even suggest something like that? Well, because maybe it's what Paul, it's the kind of harmony to which the Apostle Paul is calling believers in 1 Corinthians 1. Maybe. Look with me at that passage, 1 Corinthians 1. The study passage that I have in mind, or the passage that's come to mind on this topic, is verses 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13. Let's begin with just that first verse of the passage, verse 10. And in light of my opening question, think about how Paul is instructing the disciples of Jesus here in Corinth, the Greek city of Corinth. He writes this, "I appeal to you, brothers," a word that means brothers and sisters, siblings in a family, "brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Oh, okay. Did you hear it? All of you agree, no divisions, united in the same mind, same judgment. On the surface, it's very easy to see how verse 10, how someone could hear in that verse, Paul calling Christians to 100% agreement. You need to be agreed. There's no divisions here. All times, every topic, reject any divisions. Instead, consistently cultivate the same exact mind, same judgment across the board. But is that what he's saying here? Is that what he's saying? Is that the kind of unity Paul has in mind? I don't think so. I think that we all know that that's not likely what he has in mind. That sounds a lot more like uniformity rather than unity, doesn't it? More like uniformity rather than unity. What's the difference? Well, uniformity is about a oneness through the elimination of any diversity. Everything becomes the same. Unity is about a oneness in spite of ongoing diversity. See the difference? Uniformity and unity. And the latter, unity, is exactly what seems to be described in many places throughout the New Testament, including many places where the Apostle Paul addresses the subject. So to better understand why Paul is appealing to the Corinthians, to these Christians, like he is doing here in verse 10, we need to understand why he's writing. What's motivating his teaching here? Why is he calling them to this kind of harmony, this kind of unity? Well, we discover an answer to that question in the next few verses. Look at verses 11 through 13. Paul goes on to write this, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." What I mean about this quarreling is this, that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So a group, let's stop there, a group known as Chloe's people. This is some sister in the Corinthian church and her family members, business partners. I don't know what it is. We have no idea. We don't know anything else about Chloe. But whoever they were, Chloe's people, headed across the Aegean to Ephesus. And guess who was in Ephesus? Paul. That's where Paul is writing, as we know from chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. That's where he's writing this letter from. Straight kind of due east and then up a little bit into modern-day Turkey from southern Greece. That's where he is. Chloe's people have arrived, and they've arrived and passed along this sad news about this ugly splintering that's taking place within the Corinthian church. People were not simply quarreling with one another because they couldn't see eye to eye on things like sports or politics or raising children or the best Greek playwrights or some other social or cultural issue. No, verse 12 tells us that their Christian loyalties were divided. That's what was taking place within this church. For some reason, the Corinthian believers were struggling to see the unity in the ministries of various Christian leaders. As Paul would have them understand, if you read into chapter 3, hey, people, we're all on the same team here. In fact, we have like different positions on this team. I'm coming through. I'm casting down seed. Apollos is watering that seed. I'm laying the cement. Apollos is coming. He's putting in like the joists of the upright beams. He's doing this. He's trying to help them to see it's all the same ministry. We're doing the same. They were having a difficult time even understanding this. They were splicing it all up. They were dividing it. Whether the issue in Corinth was about differences in personalities among these leaders, or the different styles of preaching, or the theological emphases in these ministries, we don't know. We don't know. Look at verses 14 and 15. It may be based on those verses that some of these divisions were coming from a connection to who baptized you. Well, I was baptized by Apollos, so I'm an Apollos man. Well, I was baptized by Peter. Whatever the basis, right? Or if you keep going to the rest of the chapter, if you keep going through the rest of the chapter and in chapter 2, then you know there were cultural forces at work that exalted Greco-Roman sensibilities and philosophical priorities and rhetorical impressiveness that maybe was being used to judge these leaders. Who best matches this list of things that we, as good Greeks, believe make up a leader, like define a good leader, characterize a good leader? Maybe that's what was happening. And then the rest of chapter 1, that's all Paul's doing, is trying to undo that and say, what are you talking about? which of you are like that? You're a bunch of like poor people who have come. Who of you has any social standing? Who of you has any of these things? Did not God call you the weak of the world to be his? So he's like undercutting all of these things later on. We don't know exactly what was behind this. These may be some of the reasons. Whatever the basis, different factions were lining up behind different leaders, and it seems they were arguing for different approaches to ministry, the different approaches to ministry to which they had affixed these men's names. We should do it like Paul would do it. We have to do it like Paul did it. No, no, no. The teaching that Apollos gave us is better than Paul's. Yes, but what about Cephas? Isn't he Peter, the rock? He walked with Jesus. We should listen to him above all of these others. You can just imagine the way that they were arguing with each other. The way that they would have these. But to be clear, this was a serious issue. The church was being crippled by this. Now, there's no indication that any of these men were presently present in Corinth. Paul certainly wasn't. The quarreling was not between these leaders, as Paul makes clear in later chapters. This was purely an internal issue, and the church needed to be admonished on a number of issues, as if you keep reading the letter. A number of issues they needed help with. Now, maybe you've been in a situation like this where different cliques within a church line up behind different leaders. Anyone been there? Sadly, this is not just a first century problem, is it? Divisions like this can be based on all sorts of things. They can be based on teaching or shepherding styles within a church. It can be based on ministries. It can come about because of ministries that become insular, you know, closed off from the rest of the ministries of the church, become kind of their own little fiefdoms inside of a church. They can be based on differences of opinion within the leadership on a particularly difficult topic. If the leadership is not agreed, then sometimes you find people kind of drifting to sides and choosing sides in those kinds of discussions. If you've been in a church like that, then my heart goes out to you because I know how painful that can be, how devastating and destructive that it is. And the kind of hurt, that kind of church hurt that's left, is not easily healed. It takes a long time. It continues to have real effects in the lives of precious believers, fellow believers. But even though we could spend more time thinking about the ways in which Christians can be divided, like we see here in Corinth, I think that our time would be better spent by focusing on what it really means for Christians to be united. What does it mean? We've already talked about this idea that it means that we agree 100% on everything all the time. No, that's a caricature, isn't it? We can dispense with that. That's not what it means. But what does it mean? Notice that in our passage, Paul doesn't start, even though he knows what's going on in this church, he doesn't start with a description of their unhealthiness. He starts with a prescription for their healthiness. That's how he begins in verse 10. He begins by talking about what they ought to do, not what they are presently doing. Look again at his appeal in the opening verse, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. So as we've seen from the context here, the agreement that Paul has in mind is not agreement about every topic under the sun or even every biblical spiritual issue. The agreement that Paul is talking about here is an agreement concerning who defines the church's ministry? Who is it that defines the church's ministry? In churches, small and large, sometimes what can happen is that the senior pastor can be the person defining the church's ministry. That should not be the case. It could be some other well-known figure or charismatic kind of individual within the church that is defining the ministry. The chairman of the elder board defines it, or whatever it might be. It could be someone like that. It could be the founder of the church who continues in the church even though he is not still in ministry. This is the way we've always done it. This is the way Pastor Tom or Pastor Jack always did it when he planted this church. Paul is wanting them to agree to come together on who defines the church's ministry. It isn't Paul. It isn't Apollos. It isn't even Peter or Cephas, right? Paul's answer to that question is evident in verse 13, where he simply asks, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No, I think you know who was crucified for you, though. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. But I bet you know whose name you were baptized in. The first question there is so decisive. Is Christ divided? Verse 13. But what exactly does Paul mean here? How is this speaking to the issue we just described in terms of the factions in the city of Corinth, the church of Corinth? Well, look with me at how Paul lays the groundwork for our passage in the opening verses of this letter. See if you can pick up on this particular emphasis. It shouldn't be too hard because I'll be emphasizing it as I'm reading through it. Like I like to do. Listen to this. Everything leading up, the first 9 verses of the letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, we write to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, says Paul, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, brothers and sisters, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Holy cow. You know that He wrote this in preparation for what He's about to say. You can just hear Him stressing this over and over again. You cannot escape the fact that according to Paul, what truly unites every single believer, true believer, no matter their background, no matter their standing, no matter their personal opinions about this or that other issue, what truly unites every single true believer is oneness in Jesus. Oneness in Jesus. Not agreement that we are one in Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. On your worst day, I don't care if you agree whether we're one in Jesus, because it doesn't change the fact that we are one in Jesus. It is a spiritual reality. It is an objective reality separate from your opinion, separate from your ignorance, separate from your stubbornness and your willfulness and your neglect and your selfishness. God has made us one in Christ Jesus. We are one. We are united. A spiritual oneness as those who together share in Christ, those who together are recipients of His grace, those who together experience His sanctifying work, those who together enjoy fellowship with one another because we were first called into fellowship with Him, the Son. Therefore, if we are united in Christ, can the Lord Jesus somehow be splintered? Can He be divided? Can the Lord Jesus be chopped up into little pieces? The obvious answer Paul is giving us is no. No. Is Christ divided? He asks the Corinthians. Therefore, I believe when he talks about their agreement in verse 10, literally in Greek, it simply says that you would say the same thing. My appeal to you is that you would say the same thing. That's translated agreement in the ESV. So what I think he's getting at here in terms of their agreement in verse 10 is that Paul's is appealing for them to return to the common confession that brought them together in the first place, the common confession that should unite them, that should continue to stand as their foundation, that should continue to be their guiding light into the future, no matter what issues arise, no matter what battles want to be fought, no matter what struggle they're facing, their common confession is still the same. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. As he'll later say, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord. That is the mind that they should share, which should then lead them to the same judgment about their life together. To understand the Lordship of Christ, to come under Him again. Not say, I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. I follow Apollos. Brothers and sisters, think about why this is such an important reminder for us. I don't bring this up today because I think that we're like the Corinthians, you know, that we have like these factions within the church who are warring with one another. That's not why I landed on this passage this morning. Though we may not find ourselves in a church situation like the one in Corinth, each of us is just as susceptible to this same spirit of division that gripped this community. And so many others down through the centuries have also experienced this, as we know from church history, as you may know from your own church history. And though church tensions can arise over very significant issues that should not be minimized or ignored, though that can be the case, I pray that all of us can agree with this truth. Take a look on the screen. Divisions within the church, no matter how big or small, always take root when we lose sight of our oneness in Jesus. If we are not looking at our oneness in Jesus, if it doesn't start there, you can just set the timer for the divisions to begin. You can just, it's like going to be like clockwork coming at you. Here's what I mean. If I look at you when you walk in the door Sunday morning, if I look at you and the first thing that I see is an issue or a problem, and I do not see a member of Christ's own body, if I look at you and the first thing I see is a difference instead of the same Savior in you, if I look at you and the first thing I see is a lifestyle choice or a political opinion or a demographic category or a gender or an age bracket or any assumption, before I see a fellow saint sanctified in Jesus Christ, then I am stepping foot into the dangerous terrain of sinful division. We need the eyes that are informed by Scripture to not look at one another and say, oh, there's that person, there's that individual, and come with our particular lists. And it could be something good. There's my brother. There's my sister. Man, I can't wait to talk to them about this movie I just saw. I can't wait to talk to them or see how it went with their grandchild's sports team or whatever it might be. And we mainly think of one another in terms of affinity, of things that we enjoy about the others. And it just basically stops there. It's all about how I, as the English would say, get on with that person. How do I get on with that person? We get on very well. And we have that. As wonderful as that is, to have good chemistry and good friendship with others, that is not what Scripture calls us to. It is not how Scripture wants us to see one another, since over and over and over it again, it tells us this is how to see. This is how to see one another, your identity in Christ. So how can we guard against this kind of mindset? How can we truly walk in this agreement that Paul talks about, this mind, this judgment that he mentions in verse 10? Well, there's many things that we could say, but let me just throw a few ideas at you in light of this letter. Because he's going to go on in this letter to talk about some of these things. You're going to hear him emphasizing this same issue that he opens the letter with. So there's things that we can draw from the remainder of the letter. Let me suggest a few ideas. First of all, take a look on the screen. This is about more than the right answer. You're not receiving simply here kind of like, oh, yeah, that's helpful. Let me write that down. Bible says this about unity. It's not uniformity necessarily. It's this, this, and this. Okay, my doctrine is right. I've got it lined up now. I know the right answer. Why am I telling you this? Because we know this right from the context itself. Look at verse 12, one of the verses in our passage. Right in verse 12, one of the splintering groups was saying what? I follow Christ. But Paul's just lumping them in with the rest. Wouldn't he agree with that? Isn't that the team that had the right answer? Right? If Paul was a game show host, wouldn't he be like, Team C, Team D, you got it. 1,000 points to their scoreboard. You know, like, we follow Christ, yeah. But they don't even say, we follow Christ. It's, I follow Christ. And they're all lumped together. Why is that? I think it's because even though they had the right answer, their hearts were in the wrong place. Their hearts weren't right. Like the others, this faction, I follow Christ, is all about I follow, I follow, I follow, I follow. They were parroting the exact same thing as all these other factions within the church. And probably saying I follow Christ because they put themselves above everyone else. You see, they were part of the problem, not a part of the solution in Corinth. So you can have the right answer, but we know it's not just about having the right answer. Second, number two, we should embrace the reality of our diversity. We should embrace the reality of our diversity. When the apostle later illustrates their oneness in Christ, in chapter 12, what does he use to describe that oneness? What image? The human body, doesn't he? You are all one like a body. Like your own bodies, like a human body. That's what he says. He compares the church to a human body made up, though, of diverse parts. Different parts. And yet, they are interdependent parts that work together for a common good. He really stresses that in chapter 12, brings that out clearly. This is the beautiful reality of the body of Christ. Again, I don't care if you agree with it. I'm not real concerned about your opinion about it, or even my opinion about it, because it's an objective fact. It's true whether we acknowledge it or not. It is true. That is what the body of Christ is. A group, a diverse group of parts together in independent relationships to accomplish a greater good, a common good to the glory of God. Our unity is in Jesus and the gospel by which he saves us, not in any lesser issue, not in any lesser preference or opinion, those things that seem to be threatened oftentimes by, that seem to threaten us with this idea of differences in our midst. We need to come back to that oneness. We don't need to be afraid of diversity, of differences between us. But we are united in Christ. Number three, our unity because of Jesus' love is fed through a unity marked by Jesus' love. So you and I are only united because of the love of Christ, right? Because of his death, because he laid down his life for his sheep as he said he would. Is it still there? Okay. It seems like I was cutting out on me. He laid down his life for us. So because of the love of Jesus, we are united. How do we continue to feed that unity? How do we continue to build into that and maintain that and see that blossom among us? Well, we do that by Jesus' love. We need to be characterized by that same love, Jesus' love. How can we know? Every church should ask this question, are we a loving church? But it shouldn't stop there. If they say yes, it should be, in what way are we loving? With what kind of love are we loving one another? Is it the love of Christ? Because we have been called to love one another, John 13, but it's love one another as what? Just as I have loved you, says Jesus. So how do we know about this Christ-like love? It's really helpful. Paul in chapter 13 basically lays it out for them and says, you want to know what it looks like? Here's what it looks like. That kind of love is patient and kind. Doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. Can you hear him saying this to the Corinthians?
I follow Cephas. I follow Paul.
Can you hear him saying this? This kind of love. Don't fool yourself if you say, well, I'm loving. Who says I'm not loving? I'm loving. But are you loving like Jesus? And we all know that we need to grow in love like Jesus, in loving like Jesus. What does that love look like? It's patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. That kind of love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't rejoice with anything like that. It rejoices with the truth. That kind of love bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Some of you, if you're honest, you hear that and you think that sounds naive. You think that sounds Pollyannish. You think that sounds unsafe. In some ways it is. In some ways it is unsafe to have this kind of love for other people. It comes with a lot of risk, doesn't it? But what does that do? Where does it drive us? Where does it drive us when we feel unsafe because of those risks? It drives us to a strong tower, to a rock of refuge, to a shield, to a defender. It drives us there, doesn't it? This love is not naive or Pollyannish, by which you have been loved, believer. And this is the love that was too little seen in Corinth. They were struggling in their oneness because they weren't maintaining that oneness with Christ-like love. They had for somehow lost sight of it. That's why Paul tells them of the critical importance of love. And there's so many other things we could draw out of that, right? There's so many other things from this letter that are there. But I love this, just to finish with this idea of love. The love that he describes in chapter 13, it's not the kind of soil where division can take root. It just isn't. It's the kind of soil in which unity thrives. Faith family, may God strengthen our agreement in the gospel. Amen? Amen? May we confess together regularly and live it out that Jesus is Lord. Lord of this church. This isn't my church. It's not your church. It's His church. Belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. May the lesser things that can come between us fade away in light of the greater things that already unite us in Christ. So let's do this. Let's finish by confessing to God, taking a moment just in quietness, yourself personally, confessing to God anything that resembles that divisive spirit. And more importantly, confessing anything that's keeping us from seeing the reality of our oneness in Jesus Christ. Talk to God about that. As we heard from Paul in the opening verses of Corinthians 1, God is faithful. And He will continue to grow us in the love of Christ so that that very love would be our food, by which we nourish our everyday unity as the people of God here at Way of Grace. Let's pray in light of that promise, in light of God's faithfulness to us. Take a moment, though, talk to Him, confess any semblance, any note or hint of that divisive spirit, and pray for eyes to see our oneness in Jesus Christ.